Please join me as we pray. Father, we do thank you for the reminder of that song that the kingdom of Christ is coming. And Lord, as we open your word now, we pray for understanding. We pray for you to open its pages to us and it reveal its secrets to us. We thank you for the message. And Lord, I pray that you would enable me to be able to speak clearly and for us all to be able to concentrate as we study your word. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to complete a two-part series on the book of Obadiah. Last week we had part one of Obadiah, and the sermon last week was Edom's humiliation. The sermon title this week is Yahweh's Triumph. Yahweh's Triumph. But instead of going to Obadiah to start with, please turn to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. While you're turning there, let me go on with introduction and a review. Last week we noted that the Old Testament contains 13 men who were named Obadiah. The problem is that we therefore cannot with certainty understand or predict who the author of the book of Obadiah was. Moreover, we are unable to pinpoint exactly when he wrote. The occasion was an attack that happened on Jerusalem, and of the four attacks that occurred, probably two of them are more likely. The first one was a Philistine attack during the reign of Jehoram, king of Judah, that happened between 848 and 841 BC. And the other is Nebuchadnezzar's attack in 605, 598, and 586 BC. That's certainly the more famous one, and that's the one where Jerusalem was decimated, the temple was destroyed, the first temple was destroyed. And certainly during that attack, the Edomites gloated over the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's what Psalm 137 is about. So follow along as I read Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Certainly not something that you would expect Scripture to be saying. But such was the grief that was caused by Nebuchadnezzar's attack. Well, now you can turn to the book of Obadiah. As I said last week, Obadiah is one of the minor prophets. It's hard to find. If you find Jeremiah or Isaiah or Jeremiah, keep going forward, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, then you get to the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then Obadiah. Now we noted last week that Esau and Edom were the same man, and that the Edomites were descended from Esau the same way that the Israelites were descended from Israel, whose name was also Jacob. We also saw last week that although Edom appeared dominant, God would restore Judah and Edom would be utterly destroyed. And finally, last week, we saw the similarities between the writings of Obadiah in his day and the writings of Habakkuk in his day. Now, if you were not with us last week, I do encourage you to download the sermon, the audio version from our website, and you're welcome to do that. But for this week, let's start by reading Obadiah, the whole book, verses 1 to 21. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be called holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess his own possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion and rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This morning we're going to have three main points plus an application at the end. Let's start with point number one this morning. Warning for the Edomites. Point number one, warning for the Edomites. Look at verses 10 and 11. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on that day, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. These verses are all addressed to Edom. And both verses 10 and 12 highlight the fact that Jacob and Esau were brothers. And that family relationship should have restrained the Edomites. But instead, the Edomites sided with Judah's enemies. And it was this that then caused God to issue a detailed warning to Edom. And that warning that we see there in verses 12 to 14 involve seven do nots. Right? Look at those, verse 12. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Those seven do nots are incredibly stark. Do not gloat, verse 12a and 13b. Do not rejoice, verse 12b. Do not boast, verse 12c. Do not enter the gate of my people, verse 13a. Do not loot his wealth, verse 13c. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives, verse 14. And do not hand over his survivors, also, verse 14. Do not do any of those things. The obvious question is, why? Why not? Well, this brings us to point number two this morning. The reason for the warning is the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. Look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. We here in this church love to teach and to get you to learn hermeneutics. And we've likened the hermeneutical disciplines to a tradesman's toolbox. A toolbox contains different tools, and every one of them has their own purpose. And a skilled tradesman is trained in using those tools and will reach for and use appropriately those tools when they are needed. And we as Christians need to have the same skills. One of those tools in our hermeneutical toolbox is the repetition tool. When reading scripture, we want to note those words that are repeated. Because unlike you and I and the way we tend to speak today, Bible authors did not ramble. If a word is repeated, it is done deliberately. So scripture authors used repetition the same way that you or I might use bold or italics or underlining. That's how they did emphasis, was to repeat the word. And verse 13, you can see there's one there. The day of his calamity, that phrase is there three times. Hopefully you noted that as we went through. Right? But there's another word also that is repeated. And it's repeated 12 times in that small book of Obadiah. It is the word day, D-A-Y. And it's there 12 times in only 21 verses. Look at verse 8. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord? Verse 11. On the day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth. Verse 12, do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their of distress. On and on and on. Okay. Now the word day in Hebrew is very similar to our English word day as well, because it can be used in a number of ways. For example, if someone asks you what day is today, they are basically inquiring which of the 7 days of the week today happens to be. And you'd say, well, it's Sunday. By saying it's Sunday, you have understood their question and the way they have used that word day. On the other hand, if one of your kids said to you, when is it my turn to go to grandma's house? And you reply, be patient, your day will come. You are using that same word day in a very different sense. It is a non-specific way, as in one day you'll be able to go as well. All right? So English has both of those interpretations and Hebrew does the same as well. So that repetition that we have from verse 8 and verses 12 to 14 specifically, each repetition of that word day, it's the word yom in Hebrew, is intended to point you forward to the final use of that word day, which is in verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. Now, that term, the day of the Lord, is incredibly poignant. Hopefully, in your reading of Scripture, you have come across that phrase. That five-word phrase, the day of the Lord, is found 21 times in Scripture, and every time it refers to the same future event. Up on the screen, you can see the references, 21 of them. So Isaiah 46 verse 10, Jeremiah 46, I've got the wrong one there, I've put that twice, have I? Isaiah 13 verses 6 and 9 and Jeremiah 46 verse 10, Ezekiel 13 verse 5 and 30 verse 6, the book of Joel chapter 1 verse 15, 2 verse 1, 11 and chapter 3 verse 14, Amos chapter 5 verses 18 and 20, Obadiah 1:15, the verse we're in at the moment, Zephaniah 1 verses 7 and 8 and verse 14, Acts 2 verse 20, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5, 1 Corinthians 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 2, and 2 Peter 3 verse 10. Now, we're not going to read all of those. I want to give you an idea of them. Please turn to the first one, Isaiah 13. Keep your finger there in Obadiah. And go back to Isaiah chapter 13. This will give you a good understanding of what this term is all about. Isaiah chapter 13 from verses 6 to 11. Isaiah 13 starting in verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed, pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look at one another, their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Right? That is a really good summary of what the day of the Lord is all about. Now let me choose a few more of those references that are on there. You don't need to look these up. Jeremiah 46 verse 10, That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 3. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now you can listen to those verses being read out and think this is all doom and gloom. But that's not the case for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. Listen to these texts. Joel chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Likewise, Acts 2, verses 19 to 21. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Finally, keep your finger there in Obadiah and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament chapter 5. And let me read the first 10 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 1 to 10 or 1 to 11. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Every one of those verses tells us and warns us that the day of the Lord is coming, and every one of us needs to prepare for it. I'll come back to this point later on. Go back to Obadiah. This now brings us to point number three this morning, the kingdom of the Lord. Point number three this morning, the kingdom of the Lord. Now, at this stage, you might be a little bit confused where we're going with all this. Please bear with me, it will make sense, hopefully. Back in Obadiah, look at verse 17. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. What shall be holy? Mount Zion will be holy. Now, Mount Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And the connection between verses 15 and 16 and verses 17 to the end are the fact that the day of the Lord will usher in the kingdom of the Lord. That kingdom of the Lord, at least initially, will be a period of 1,000 years that Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem. That is what Christians refer to as the millennium. And here in this church, we teach that Christ will return prior to the millennium. Now, again, let me remind you of the Bible survey class that we're going to be running next month. This will deal with these sorts of issues. And as again, the sign-up sheet is in the foyer if you want to add your name to it. But getting back to Obadiah, verse 17 to 21 tells us what that millennial kingdom will be like. Look at verses 17 to 20. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of this people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. That is a triumphant passage of Scripture. But maybe you didn't think that. Maybe you looked at the, oh great, a bunch of names that I can't even pronounce, let alone know who, where they are. Well, let's just step back a little bit. Remember what was going on when Obadiah the book was written. An attack had occurred against Jerusalem, and from the point of view of Israel, it looked like it was all over. Surely before long, they as a people group would cease to exist altogether. That's what appeared to be the case. We looked at this last week. But instead, what will happen is exactly the reverse. The Edomites at the time of the writing of the book of Obadiah appeared to be dominant. Yet they were the ones that would be wiped out. The Jewish nation that had been taken into captivity looked as though it was all over, but they will be the ones that flourish. That's the lesson that the people of Obadiah's day needed to take from the book of Obadiah. So, when you and I come to it, don't look at those place names and be confused by them. We'll come to them in a moment, and I'll show you where they are. That's fine. But don't lose the overall picture. God is in control, and His kingdom will come. That's the message of the book of Obadiah. Obadiah wrote that Israel would not only survive the captivity that they were in at that time, but they would return and then dominate the land. And they would overtake parts of the land that were now dominated or occupied by her enemies. And the Lord will bring that to pass. That's what it says. One of the results of the day of the Lord will be a cleansing of the people of Israel of her sin by Yahweh and his Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. You're in Obadiah there. Turn over a few pages to the book of Zechariah. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zechariah. Sorry, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Zechariah is towards the end of the Old Testament, chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. And I want to give you a bit of an understanding of the day of the Lord and what it will mean for Israel. Zechariah chapter 13, I'm going to read from verse 7 down to chapter 14, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 13, look at verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." Do you see that in Israel at the moment? No. Two-thirds of Israel will be killed. An horrific event still to come. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile. But the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, cold, or frost, and there will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but an evening time there shall be light. On that day the living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one." Israel at that stage will be devastated by the betrayal and rule of Antichrist, and they will witness the physical return of Messiah Jesus. Go back a page and look at chapter 12, verse 10. This is an astonishing verse. Chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me," now notice the pronouns, "when they look on me," on him, now note, first person to third person, "when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Those pronouns are correct. They will look on me, first person, on him whom they have pierced. How can that be if God is talking? Only one way. God himself is the one who is pierced. If you want one verse that can confound a Jewish mind, there it is. Who is that talking about? You and I say it's Jesus, obviously. Messiah, God Emmanuel, God with us. They will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. It has to be. Both people have to be God in that verse. And on that day, Israel will realize with horror that their ancestors, by crucifying Jesus, fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And when that occurs, as Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Romans 11, verses 25 to 27. The day of the Lord will bring that to pass. Go back to Obadiah. Verse 17 says, the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Why would that be significant? Again, because in Obadiah's day, they did not have their own possessions. They were in exile. The Jews had not only been dispossessed of the land, but their goods had also been ransacked. You see that in verse 11. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Verse 13, do not enter the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. When Obadiah wrote, they were in turmoil because everything had been taken. And yet there would come a time when they would possess their own possessions. But not only will Israel be holy and have their own possessions, but they will have vengeance on their enemies. Look at verse 18. And note the incredibly evocative language you see there. Fire, flame, stubble, burn, consume. No survivors. All there in verse 18. Using modern vernacular, you could say of the Edomites, they are going down big time. And you would be right. But let me add one more piece of information. Now, this is not on the screen. The name Edom, we saw last week, means red, as in the color. I did say that last week. Now, if you turn back from Obadiah, go back to the book immediately before, the book of Amos, chapter 9. Now, I added this morning, that's why it's not on the screen for you. The book of Amos was largely directed against Edom as well. And there's a very interesting verse there. Look at Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, and they shall possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, if you have an English Standard Version like I am reading this morning, you'll probably have a footnote there in the middle of verse 12. The footnote reads, Hebrew Septuagint, compare Acts 15:17, that the remnant of mankind and all the nations who are called by my name may seek the Lord. Verse 12 has the word Edom. The footnote has mankind, and you go, well, hang on, how did they get those confused? Why would the English Standard Version translators say that there is such a confusion there that we need to put both in? Well, the Old Testament was largely written in Hebrew, and Hebrew does not have vowels. It is the reader's job to insert the right vowels as you read Hebrew. Now, I don't read Hebrew. But the name Edom, E-D-O-M, and the name Adam, A-D-A-M, if you remove the vowels, they are exactly the same. With that in mind, listen to this verse, Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Now, in the English Standard Version, on that particular verse, there is a footnote as well. That word man has a footnote which says in Hebrew, Adam, A-D-A-M. Now, my point here is the fact that by this name Edom, E-D-O-M, and its virtually identical nature to the name for mankind, Adam, A-D-A-M, Edom then becomes representative of all of mankind. That is not an insignificant or an accidental result. But why mention the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph? We go back to Obadiah. Why the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph? If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, there's a note there that for that verse that says that they are representatives of Abraham's descendants. And well, sure, they are. That's true. But Esau was also just as much one of Abraham's grandsons as Jacob was one of Abraham's grandsons. They were twins after all. The difference was that Jacob was chosen by God and Esau was not. All right? Again, keep your finger there in Obadiah. Turn over a few pages to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, look at verses 2 to 5. I'll just give you a moment to find the book of Malachi. If you got to Matthew, you've gone too far. Malachi chapter 1, look at verses 2 to 5. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals in the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Moreover, the Apostle Paul noted those verses there in Malachi and used them to prove his argument about sovereign election. In fact, citing Jacob and Esau specifically, he says this, Romans 9, verses 11 to 13, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God chose Jacob, but rejected Esau. And out of those two men, it was Jacob who learned to obey God. Eventually, if you read the history of Jacob, it's a pretty sordid affair. He was no shining example of Obadiah by any means. Instead, it was actually Joseph who trusted God far more, if you've read the book of Genesis. And he trusted God even when it would have been to his advantage if he had have not trusted God. But I also think that Joseph is mentioned there in the book of Obadiah because the two tribes that were given to Joseph, that's the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, they were Joseph's two sons. Those two tribes were taken into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC. They never returned from that captivity. But just before that, or prior to that captivity, when Israel split up to the north and Judah and Benjamin were in the south, there were a number from the tribes that came down and joined Judah and Benjamin. Therefore, when the Assyrians came through and took out the 10 northern tribes, there were still remnants of those tribes in the south. And God is saying through the writing of the book of Obadiah that Joseph, by the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, will survive, and that ought to bring hope to the people of Israel as well. God would cause them not only to survive, but enact vengeance on their enemies. And it would all come out. Look at the end of verse 18. For the Lord has spoken. We then come to this list of names in verses 19 to 21, and here a map is helpful. Now, on this one, I'm going to point out, where's my pointer? I want to point out some parts on this map. I'm sorry about the scale. John, do you want to turn off the front lights just to make it a little bit easier for people to see? Thank you. All right. Now, I know the scale is a bit hard, but we do need Zarephath, which is right at the top there, okay? Now, let me go through these, and then we'll put the arrows on afterwards. This map, the one that I've chosen here, is the map of Israel and Judah about the time that Obadiah would have written. Okay, so this is as near as we can get to what Obadiah would have known the land of Israel to be like. Now let's go section by section. Verse 19 talks about the Negeb. The Negeb is this area to the south here. All right, at the base of the Dead Sea is this area called the Negeb. It was part of Judah's territory. And verse 19a tells us that they will expand eastward and occupy the land of the Edomites. So they will come across, if you click, you'll see they will come across in that direction. So even if you're at the back and you can't see the names on there, you can at least see the arrows. That's good enough. Next mentioned is the Shephelah. This is a region that ran along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea north of Philistia. So that was this area up here. All right, that area is the Shephelah. And it was originally part of Dan's allotment. And verse 19 tells us that they will expand southward and occupy the land of the Philistines. So if you click, you'll see an arrow of them taking over that land. Further, verse 19 tells us that they will expand northwards, possessing both the land of Ephraim and Samaria to the northeast. All right, so if you click, you'll see those arrows as well. The last part of verse 19 says that Benjamin will possess Gilead. Gilead is this region up here. All right, so Benjamin will come up from here and overtake that land as well. That's on the east side of the Jordan River. Verse 20 says that the Jewish exiles shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far north as Zarephath. Hence the reason we had to use this particular map. If you click, you will see the arrow going all the way up there to Zarephath. And finally, verse 20 mentions those who are the exiles in Sepharad. Now, that is the only time in the Bible that the word Sepharad is mentioned, so it's actually hard to pinpoint it. Jewish tradition associates Sepharad with Spain. Obviously not on the map, but there are other possibilities as well. It doesn't matter where that actually is to one extent. Wherever that is, exiles will come from there and will be imported to Israel, presumably to make up the numbers of others who have moved elsewhere. All right. So if you click again, you'll see they come down from Spain or over that way to this area in the Negeb, and you can see what's going on. So even if you can't see the names on that map, you can see those arrows, and what you see is Israel's massive expansion during the kingdom of the Lord. Verse 21 finishes the book with that phrase, "And the kingdom will be the Lord's." Do you now start to get an idea of what's going on in Obadiah? The people of Israel, who were decimated because they had been taken into captivity, would not only return but would expand because God would do it. All right, you can now turn the lights back on again. Thanks, John. Then I'll be able to read my notes. Well, read my Bible anyway. So this then brings us to point number 4. So what? So what? You may be tempted to respond, well, so what? The Edomites are long gone. We saw last week they disappeared back in AD 70. The Jewish people were also scattered at that time and they went back to the land in 1948. And you and I live in Australia. What possible relevance does Obadiah have to us today? Well, I want to offer six reasons why Obadiah is relevant and why we ought to study it. Now, these are not in any order apart from the last one, which we'll come to. Number one, God will judge all the earth. That's why we need to read Obadiah. Look at that quote there. This is Peter Craigie in his commentary on the Minor Prophets. This is what he says. I'll read it out to you. Quote, "As is true of all prophecy, the essence of the book of Obadiah is that it contains the Lord's word," verse 1. "And God was not partial. He had already judged his own people for their evil, and no less would he judge other nations. The essence of the theology throughout is that God is the Lord of human history. The evil acts of any nation, regardless of affiliation or national faith, invite divine judgment. And that theme, though delivered in Obadiah's time, contains a timeless truth." End quote. That's why we ought to study Obadiah. God will judge all the earth. Number two, Edom serves as a representative of all the nations. Right? I mentioned earlier that Edom and Adam are the same in Hebrew because there's no vowels. Therefore, there is a real sense in which the Edomites represent all mankind. The truths contained in Obadiah need to be told to all the nations. That's why we support our missionaries, because they are doing that where we can't. Now, last week we taught you the hymn, "We've a Story to Tell to the Nations." Well, we'll sing that after this sermon again. Verse 4 says this, "We've a Saviour to show to the nations, who the path of sorrow has trod, that all of the world's great peoples might come to the truth of God, might come to the truth of God. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light." That's the message we want for the world. Obadiah was addressed to the Edomites primarily. And so you say, well, so what? Well, let's look at this from another point of view. Let me show you which parts of the Old Testament were not addressed to Israel. All right? Think about this from the Old Testament. Genesis 1 to 11 did not involve Israel directly, because Abraham came to the fore in chapter 12, right? From there, Genesis chapter 12 through to Daniel chapter 1, all of it was addressed to Israel. Daniel chapters 2 to 7 were written in Aramaic, and they were written to a Gentile audience. We will see that next month. I'm going to be starting a series in the book of Daniel. We are going to go verse by verse through the book of Daniel. And we're going to do it in chronological order. We will see all of this, okay, as we go through. So chapters 2 to 7 were written in Aramaic specifically for a Gentile audience. There's also one chapter in Amos that was addressed to the Gentiles, and a little bit of chapter 2, but we'll just say chapter 1. Obadiah's only chapter was concerned the Edomites, a Gentile nation. Jonah, you will remember, dealt with Nineveh. That's four chapters. Nahum then preached to Nineveh 100 years after Jonah. That was three chapters. And Zechariah chapter 9 was aimed at Gentiles. Okay, there are 929 chapters in the Old Testament. Obviously, different sizes, I get that. But that above count gives us 26 chapters that were not written for Israel. That's 2.8% of the Old Testament that was written to a Gentile audience. Less than 3% of the Old Testament was written for Gentiles. Yet Obadiah is part of that number. That makes Obadiah's book incredibly important if you happen to be a Gentile. How many of you are Gentile? Anyone who is not Jewish is Gentile. But of course, the Bible is a book that was addressed to all nations. And that's what God intended all along. He said this of Isaiah, Isaiah 49 verse 6, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Likewise, verse 15 of Obadiah, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations." God's message through Obadiah to the Edomites was representative of all Gentile nations. That's the second reason. Third reason, God has promised to honor countries that respect Israel. Did you know that? God, through the book of Obadiah, stated that Edom should have looked out for Israel. They were obviously related. They were twins originally, right? But a scriptural truth is that God honors those nations that side with Israel. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, "And I will make of you a great nation," God said to Abram, "and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Point number four, God will win. The message of Obadiah is that despite outward circumstances, God's purposes will come to pass. No matter what happens here on earth, the day of the Lord will come, and that day will usher in the millennial kingdom where Jesus will reign and righteousness will triumph. God, along with all those who trust him, will win. Number five, God will fulfill his promises to redeem Israel. Now, that's related to the previous one, but it bears mentioning anyway. God has not finished with the nation of Israel. He will fulfill all his promises to them, and he will redeem his people, and there will be a day when all Israel will be saved. God hasn't finished with them. And the final reason is that the day of the Lord is near. And the reason I've put this one last is that you and I need to be ready for the day of the Lord. God is coming, or a day is coming when God will judge all nations, but he will also judge every person within those nations. Now, from where you and I sit and where we look at the book of Obadiah, there are aspects that were fulfilled. There are many aspects that have not yet been fulfilled. And it concerns events for which every one of you sitting here this morning need to prepare. God will judge the nations, but he will also judge you. And if you refuse to repent of your sin, that judgment will overwhelm you, and you will be swept away as though a flood came through. The only acceptable Savior is Jesus Christ, God's appointed judge of the living and the dead. God has appointed him as judge. One day he will return and he will save Israel. But don't wait until then. You need to trust him today as your own Savior. And if you do, then if the day of the Lord comes while you are still alive, you'll be safe. Only those who are trusting in Christ for salvation will be saved on the day of the Lord. That is the message of the book of Obadiah. And it is relevant to every man and woman here today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of the book of Obadiah. And Lord, we pray that as we anticipate the day of the Lord, may this cause us to fall to our knees for those who do not know you, that they may come and repent of their sin in order to trust you as Savior. For those of us who do trust you, may it cause us to fall on our knees in gratitude that you have taken our sin upon yourself. We thank you. And Lord, we pray that this message that we have would go out to the nations. We truly have a message a story to tell to the nations. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming that message, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.